Thank you, Sonia. Before I start, let me just also echo what was said before, a couple of words of thanks. First of all, I want to thank Rabbi Yasgur for so graciously allowing me to share his pulpit and also working with us. The schedule did absolutely change in an unanticipated way, and Rabbi Yasgur was more than generous to make sure that we could find a time to reschedule. So I personally owe a debt of Hakaras HaTov to Rabbi Yasgur, so thank you very much. And also to Sonia. Sonia worked very, very hard to make sure that this afternoon lecture took place. And just wanted to say thank you. When I was supposed to come a couple of weeks ago, it was Parshas Truma, so I thought we could talk a little bit about the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the desert. And then the trip had to be postponed because Norman passed away. The initial lecture was going to be in memory of Phyllis, and then Norman passed away, and then the shiur was set for today, and I thought about changing the topic to do something perhaps related to this week's parsha, perhaps related more to Norman and Phyllis, and then I thought about it some more, and I realized that there is actually nothing more fitting than speaking about the Mishkan as we're doing some learning in the memory of Norman and Phyllis. We know that beyond the physical structure that stood in the middle of the camp of the Jewish people in the desert, and then that was really a precursor for the temple that stood in Jerusalem. So beyond the physical structures that we have, we also have the concept of a mikdash ma'at, that each and every one of us can create an individual sanctuary. We can create that sanctuary as individuals, and if people merit, they can create that sanctuary as a home that they build together. And Norman and Phyllis, for I think it was 50 some odd years, created an unbelievable mikdash, me'at. They raised three beautiful children, and their home, like the Mishkan, had a big entranceway for many, many, many people. And I have a feeling that today's beautiful attendance is not a reflection of the fact that you have a rabbi from Fort Lee who's speaking, or even the desserts as delicious as they look. But really, it's because Norman and Phyllis opened a very, very big door to their home. And it's so many friends. And that was a refrain that was spoken about at both Shivas, how warm and loving both of them were. I mean, Phyllis, she just felt so connected to all of her friends. And I know that that was a feeling that was reciprocated by everybody that came into her sphere of influence, sphere of concern. I know when Norman was coming back to Florida, so I asked him, I said, Norman, what are you going to do? How are you going to fend for yourself? You haven't cooked anything in 50 years. He said, Rabbi Goldberg, don't worry. I have a lot of friends. I'll be invited out. And I think Hachaya, for the few weeks that he was here, I think there was seldom a meal that he had on his own. I think that was because a lot of people just wanted to reciprocate the love and admiration that they received from Norman and Phyllis, and now it was an opportunity to show that Hakaras HaTov. So the learning that we're doing about the Mishkan, the formal structure of the Mikdash, should really be a zechus for Norman and Phyllis, the Mikdash Ma'at that they created. Their presence is missed dearly in Fort Lee. I know it's missed here by their friends and by their community. And their children should know how beloved they are, how beloved their parents were in the eyes of so many. And may the Torah that we are going to learn be a zechus for their neshamas. So let's talk a little about the Mishkan. The Mishkan is something we take for granted. After all, the temple and the Jerusalem, it's bread and butter. It's the basics of our belief system. Of course, the B'mehera B'yameinu, every day we daven, the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt. The precursor to that, the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the desert. This is basics of Judaism 101. But sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by accepting a concept for being regular, for being acceptable. And if you think about it for a little bit, it actually can be almost heretical. You know, the Torah tells us this is in source number one. If you don't have a source sheet, I apologize. I didn't anticipate such a large crowd. I mean, this is our regular crowd in Fort Lee on Shabbos morning, but I didn't think in Fort Florida you had so many people. So the Torah tells us in Parsha, I'll read the text very slowly. The Torah tells us in Parshas Truma, V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. God says, make for me a home, a tabernacle, a sacred structure, and I will dwell in your midst. But that actually does not make any sense whatsoever. Because we know children sing this song from the very beginning of their Jewish education. Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. I don't need to go on with the lyrics, I'm sure you're familiar. God is everywhere. So if God is everywhere, why does God need a home? It's not something we think about very often because we're just brought up with the concept of a temple. But it's actually quite heretical. We speak of a place for God as if God can be contained in a certain unit, in a certain dimension of space. That's not correct when it comes to the Almighty. And this question has been asked by many. The Abravanel, for example, in source number 2. I don't know if that many, however many of you read the Abravanel on a weekly basis, it's a little bit hard to get through, primarily because he starts his commentary by asking a question. But not just by one question. He could ask 50 odd questions about everything under the sun related to the Parsha. So it happens to be the first question that the Abravanel asks on Parsha's Truma is this very inquiry. Why does God ask the Jewish people to build him a physical space when God cannot be constrained to space at all? The Abravanel reads Hasheila Ha'achat, the first question. Lama tziva yisbarach b'maaseh ha-mishkan? Why did God ask the Jewish people to build a temple, a sanctuary? Ki'ilu hu yisbarach gashem, right? Gashmias. What's gashmias? Gashmias is physical. It's almost as if God is some sort of physical being. Mukaf umugbal b'makom, defined, captured in a space. Mashahu behefecha emes, and the opposite is true. God transcends space. So how come God asks for a physical space? To make matters worse, at the end of the Ten Commandments, there are a group of verses relating to building an altar, and the language that God uses is striking. And it goes against what we read in source number 1. The opposite of building one physical location for God's presence. In source number 3, this is at the very end of the Ten Commandments. Mizbeach adama taseli, v'zavach da'ala v'esolasecha, v'eshlamecha, v'etzanecha, v'epekarecha. God says, make an earthen altar for me. And listen to the following words. Bechol ha'makom asher askir et shemi. Wherever you mention my name, Avo Elecha Uberachticha, I will come to you and bless you. So who needs a Mishkan? Bechol Makom Asher Askir Et Shemi. Wherever you mention my name, that is where I will come to visit. So how come a couple of parshiot later, God is suddenly saying, no, I have a whole thing about coming to visit. I mean, I came to visit Sonia because it's Florida in the winter, New Jersey, it's cold. But why does God need to come and visit a home? Bechol makom asher askir et shemi. Wherever you mention my name, avo elach, I will come to you. So how do we wrap our heads around this concept of a Mishkan? And what we'll do over the course of the next little while is try to uncover two different rationales, two different svaras that are offered in the Rishonim regarding the need for a Mishkan. And I think we can also learn some powerful lessons about human psychology and a couple of valuable jewels related as we go on this journey. So what we'll do is we'll do a very Jewish thing. We'll answer a question with a question. So what's our next question? Our next question is something that Rashi writes in this past week's Torah portion. We know that the end of Sefer Shemos, the last five parshiot, the last five portions are really a unit. We have the parshiot of Teruma Tetzaveh, where God commands us to build the tabernacle, to construct the priestly garments, Kitisa, which is a continuation of those themes, and of course the debacle with the golden calf. And then we have Vayakel and Pekudei. Excellent. Vayakel, we learn about the construction of the Mishkan, rather, and Pekudei, about the priestly garments and the sums of money that were collected. And it's really five parshios. Truma Tetzaveh, Kitisa in the middle, the debacle with the golden calf, And then Vayakel Pekude. Truma Tetzave, Kitisa Vayakel Pekude. Rashi comes along and he says, yes, that's true. If you open up a Torah scroll, that's the way you'll see the verse, that's the way you'll see the parshas, but that's not actually what happened. Rashi is a big proponent in the fact that the Torah is not a history book. The Torah does not need to be confined to chronology. And sometimes the Torah actually writes the text out of order. So Rashi, in this past week's Torah portion, tells us that these five parshios are a prime example of the Torah not being taught in order. Rashi writes in source number 4, a muktam umuchar batorah. There is no beginning and after in the Torah, in the sense that it's not in chronological order. Ma'ase ha'egel kodem litzivoy melechas hamishkan yamim rabim. That the debacle, what happened with the golden calf, actually came before any mention of the tabernacle whatsoever. So again, if you open up the Torah, you'll see Teruma and Tetzaveh before Kitisa. You'll see the concept of the commandment to build the tabernacle and then the golden calf. But Rashi says that's not actually what took place. Rashi says that first the golden calf took place, and then God commanded us to build, to construct the Mishkan and the Holiyah vestments. That's Rashi's opinion. Ma'ase ha'egel, again, the story with the golden calf, kodem litzivoy melechas hamishkan yamim rabim, preceded any talk of the tabernacle by many days. And Rashi goes on to give you the timeline, which is not as critical for this moment in time. So here comes our second question. Our second question is as follows. What motivates Rashi to take the text of the Torah and put it out of order? As it stands, we've got the construction of the tabernacle, the debacle with the golden calf, and then we have the commandment to build the tabernacle, the debacle, and then we go ahead and build the tabernacle. Why did Rashi choose to switch it around? No, the golden calf, Cheta Egel, came first, and everything else came afterward. What motivates Rashi to take these words of the Torah and simply say that they're out of order? So what's he thinking? So clearly Rashi understands that there is a deep link between what happens at the golden calf, at the Chet HaEgel, and the Mishkan. Clearly, one is in response to the other. If the Mishkan is being taken out of place and put only after the golden calf, clearly Rashi is telling us something very deep. That the Mishkan only has a place in Jewish history after Chet HaEgel. Okay, I understand. Thank you. Of course, we have to ask, what's that place? And if we understand why God reacts to Chet HaEgel with the Mishkan, we'll also understand why God asks for a physical location to begin with, even though that's really contrary to our belief system. So I want to share with you right now what's written in the Kuzari. The Kuzari, written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, really one of the most important philosophical works of the Rishonim. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote the Kuzari. The Kuzari is a fictitious conversation between the Melech of Kuzar, the king of Kuzar, who is interested in religion, and all sorts of men of religion come to talk to the king, and the king is not impressed until, of course, the rabbi comes. Because rabbis, they are able to make an argument. So the conversation that we're picking up right here is regarding this very topic, regarding the golden calf. And the Melech of Kuzar, the king of Kuzar, doesn't understand how quickly the Jewish people could succumb to the temptation of worshipping a golden calf so quickly after seeing God's hand at Matan Torah. How can we understand the Jewish people falling so significantly after seeing God's hand revealed at the giving of the Torah only 40 days prior? And listen to the way the rabbi explains to the king the nature of the sin. In source number 6, the rabbi, all nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers, discoursing on the unity and government of God, they would have been unable to dispense with images. It's critical. For those of you who have the sheet, you'll see I bolded that. That the people of that time were simply unable to dispense with images, and would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image, turning the page if you have a sheet, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. Some of them ascribed this to God, even as we today treat some particular spots with reverence, going so far as to believe ourselves blessed by their dust and stone. So basically what the Kuzari is telling us, that the mindset in the times of the Jewish people when they left Egypt was one of idolatry. Idolatry particularly meant, in this case, fixating on objects. There were objects to fix it on. So even if there were philosophers who would speak about the unity of God, they would always tie it back to something physical, because that's the way people worshipped. If you look at the next paragraph, the Kuzari writes, "The people did not pay so much attention to a single law as to a tangible image in which they believed. The Israelites had been promised that something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow, as they follow the pillars of cloud and fire when they departed from Egypt. The people were waiting at the footsteps of Sinai, waiting for Moses to return, so that Moses could bring them what? What? The tablet, something physical. They were waiting for something physical. Ever since they left Egypt, there had been a pillar of God's glory following them in the desert and a fire at night. There was always a manifestation of God's presence. So the people were waiting. They got a little, I always try to mix in a little Yiddish. I'm never successful. But here goes. They were on spilkes, right? Okay, they were on spilkes. It's like, if I ever say it wrong, I always try to say I'm a Galiciana. So that makes it, and therefore my Yiddish can be wrong. I don't know if that's accurate. I don't even know if I'm a Galiciana, but I try to somehow defend my Yiddish. Okay, the point is, they're waiting for Moshe. They think Moshe's all flabunged. Huh? Okay. Yeah, I'm picking up some things in Forley. So they think Moshe's lost. And they're sitting on spilkes. And they need something physical. They're waiting for the luchos. The luchos aren't coming. So what do they do? What do they do? So if you turn back, I don't mean to keep you so busy, but if you turn back to source number 5, listen to the language that the Jewish people use when they approach Aaron. Vayara Anki Boshesh Moshe, these people see that Moshe is not coming down, is delaying. Laredes Minahar, Vayikahela Am Al Aaron, Vayom Weilav, they gather around Aaron and they say, Kuma Selanu Elohim, make a God for us, Asher. They don't say that we can serve. They say, Asher Yalchu Lefaneinu. We need something literally that will walk in front of us. We need something physical to latch onto. This is what we're used to, Aaron. Moses is supposed to bring the luchos. The luchos are not here. We need something. So now Aaron, he's putting the dots together. He's seeing how vulnerable the people are without anything physical to latch onto. And if you look now back to page number 2 in the third paragraph, the Kuzari writes, their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing and in attributing divine power to a creation of their own, something chosen by themselves without the guidance of God. So if you ask the Kuzari, what was the nature of Chet HaEgel? What would the Kuzari tell you? What was the nature of Chet HaEgel? Was it Avodah Zarah? Are they worshipping idolatry? It really wasn't idolatry. It was the need to latch on to something physical. And it was really in creating something on their own without asking God for guidance. The Kuzari goes on, we're not going to read it inside, that seems foreign to us nowadays, because we don't need something physical to latch onto. The Kuzari writes, but if the Jewish people would have gathered around Aaron and they said, Aaron, we need something, make us a shul, we wouldn't have blinked an eye. Oh yeah, I understand, you kind of need some place to go, where else are you going to meet up with your friends, and okay, you have to have kiddush. That wouldn't strike us as being so blatantly horrific.
as we kind of think about when we think about Chet HaEgel. Because we are used to building shuls. That's the way we create a sacred space for the Almighty. In those days, they didn't have shuls. So they said, Moshe, they said, Aaron, rather, make something for us, please. And the nature of their sin was not really about idolatry, but it was in going forward, creating a space for God where God had not asked for a space. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I think we can understand what was motivating Rashi to tell us why the whole concept of the Mishkan really was a response to Chet HaEgel. Originally, it was supposed to be, as we read about in source number 2, B'chol ha-makom asher askir et shemi. Originally, God wanted that wherever we would mention God's name, God would come and bless. And anywhere, b'chol makom. That was ideal. That was the ideal. But when we sinned with the golden calf, we showed our true colors. And God knew we were going to sin, but God doesn't force us to sin. And God allowed us to show our true colors, which we did. God, we're too weak. I'm sorry, God, we need something physical. It's very, very hard to latch onto this amorphous, nebulous God that we can't connect to at all physically. We need something physical. So God says, okay, you've revealed your true colors? Oh, okay, I get it. Now, Vasuli Mikdash, make a tabernacle in response to the Chet HaEgel, but do it my way. Because if the nature of the sin was to construct a physical space for God, without asking for God's input, now we will create a space where it's exactly as God wanted. You'll notice in a few weeks when we read Parshas Pekudei, not so far away. It's not a double Parshas week, rather, right? Just Vayakha. So in 2 weeks, Pekudei, you're going to see a refrain that comes up again and again and again. The refrain in the Parsha are the words, Kasher Tziva Hashem. Kasher Tziva Hashem. Because the Jewish people realized, we made a big mistake by not asking guidance from God. And now when God has given us the opportunity to rectify what we did wrong, we are going to follow what God wants down to the smallest detail. And that's why in Parshas Pekudei, you will see this refrain, Kasher Tziva Hashem. Kasher Tziva Hashem. Over and over and over again. So if you ask Rashi, this concept of a tabernacle, this concept of a temple, is it ideal? Not really. Really, God can come to you anywhere you are. And that's still the case, by the way. But because we showed our true colors, that we are vulnerable, the human psyche is that we're vulnerable, it helps to have something physical to latch onto. So in response to Chet HaEgel, in response to Chet HaEgel, God says, Basuli Mikdash. Interestingly, the Sforno, or Avadya Sforno, another great medieval biblical commentary, makes a similar point and even in stronger terms. If you look in source number 7, listen to what the Sforno writes. Vasu li mikdash v'shachanti b'socham, bolder words, lo kimo she'ya'ed kodem lachim. Anyone want to translate that for me? Lo kimo she'ya'ed kodem lachim. Not like I had instructed or designated earlier. What's he talking about? B'chol makom. Not like I said earlier, that wherever you call, I will come. Lo kimo she'ya'ed lachem kodem. Not like it used to be. Not like it used to be. B'chol makom asher askir et shmi yavo lecha. But this one writes that. Avalata. But now, after you've fallen and expressed and showed your vulnerability, now we have to have something a little bit more formal. Part of that formality, by the way, priests, kohanim. Originally, we weren't supposed to have kohanim. Originally, it was supposed to be, let's say, the bechor, every oldest child in every family would have been the priest for the family, or maybe it was altogether unnecessary. But now we need something formal, we need something physical. Avalata yitzdarech lekohanim. Now you'll need priests. And that becomes clear if you look at the verses where God says, Moses, now bring your brother Aaron close. Now, meaning before, I didn't need him. But now with the formality of one specific location, now we're going to need Aaron to serve. that the whole tribe of Levi was not even chosen, designated to serve in God's home ad achar masa egel, until after the debacle with the golden calf. God didn't want Kohanim. God didn't want Levim. God wanted you, anywhere. Okay, but we couldn't live up to that. Okay, so now we'll have something more formal. Now we'll have a base. Now we'll have a Mishkan. Now we'll have a base of Migdash. Now we'll have Kohanim. Now we'll have Levim. There's a formality to the physical structure that we're told to build. And it's not that ideal. Doesn't mean that we can't access God anywhere. Of course we still can. But something was lost from the original state. That's the way Rashi understands it, and you see it explicitly in the words of the Sforno. I'd like to present to you one other approach that we're able to see in the Rishonim that takes a very different look at the nature of the Mishkan. If you look with me in source number 10, the Ramban, Nachmanides, understands it very differently. Now, as an aside, Nachmanides is a believer that yesh muknam umuchar batorah, that there is something called chronology. And the Torah is always in order, unless, of course, the Torah itself tells us that it's not in order. There are a couple of places, in Bamidbar is one of them, more famous one, where the Torah is just out of order. The text is clear. But absent those very few cases, the Torah is in order. The Torah is in chronology. And it's the onus is on us to understand the chronology of events. So if you ask Ramban, how did it all shake out? Ramban would tell you, there was Truman Tetzaveh. God told you, God gave the Torah, let's remember that. And then God said, construct the Mishkan, make the priestly vestments. Then the people sin with the golden calf. And then afterwards, God tells the people to go through with building the Mishkan, which they do. So the Mishkan was part of the original package, according to Nachmanides, according to the Ramban. Ooh, it's nice. We like to read things in order. But then as we say in Yeshiva, Hadar Kushta Leduchta, then the question goes back to the original, the place we started. So what was God thinking? What happened to the ideal concept that wherever we mention God's name, He'll come and bless us? Why is God backtracking from that? And now asking us to build a specific location where He will be found. So you have to look at the Ramban to understand the nature of the Mishkan, and then you can also understand why God asks for a tabernacle, for a physical space. Ramban in source number 10 reads as follows. Kasher diber Hashem im Yisrael panim befanim aseres hadibros, when God speaks to the people in a very intimate and close way, face to face, v'tziva osam ayedei Moshe k'tzas mitzvos shehem kimo avos l'mitzvos eshel Torah. God gives us a smattering of commandments with the Ten Commandments. By the way, who else do we give a smattering of commandments to? All the converts, right? When they come to convert, you don't have to know all 613 mitzvot. We give you a smattering of commandments. We know that the Jewish people as a whole converted at the giving of the Torah. That's when we became formally a Jewish people. So the Ramban writes that God gives us the Torah. We get a smattering of the mitzvot. We don't get everything at that moment. We get a smattering of the mitzvot. And the Ramban writes, this is exactly how we act with converts. Kasher hanhigu rabosinu imagerim. Just like we act with converts, Sheba'im lihisya'ed, who come to convert. V'hinei heim kedoshim, now we have a Jewish people, a formal Jewish people, a holy people. Re'uyim shiyehei bahem mikdash, and these people are fit to have a sanctuary, lahashrosh chinaso b'nehem, to rest, for God's presence to rest amongst them. V'lachein siva techila al davar ha-mishkan. And that's why God says, my people, you're so precious. You're on such a high level. You deserve to have a Mishkan. Shehaya lo bayis b'socham mikudash l'shmo. A particularly special location where God's presence can be felt. Look at the next paragraph of the Ramban. V'sod ha-mishkan. What's the essence of the Mishkan? Shehei ha-kavod asher shachin al har Sinai. That the presence of the Almighty that rested on Sinai, Shochein alav binistar should also rest on the tabernacle in more of a hidden, private way. So essentially, if you ask Ramban what was the point of the Mishkan, the Ramban would tell you the point of the Mishkan was to continue those feelings of proximity and closeness that were felt on Har Sinai. The moment of Har Sinai was a transformative moment for the people, and God didn't want to let it go. God didn't want to, yes, it's true, everywhere you can find God, but God really didn't want to let it go. So how do you keep something bundled? How do you keep it going? What do? You create a memento, right? A memento. I don't need to call the tabernacle like a little tchotchka, but you make a memento, and whenever you look at that memento, you know, oh, it brings you back to that place. It brings you back to that place. I remember growing up, we always might scatter throughout my house, we had those little pictures that if you looked up to the right, you know, all the Grossingers and Homowak and all the, right, you know what I'm talking about, right? It was all my grandmother in those pictures. So what's the point of those little pictures? Right, what's the point? It's the moment. It brings you back. Absolutely. So the Mishkan, in a grand way, not in any belittling way, but in a grand way, is this memento. And that whenever we walked back into the Mishkan, we felt the presence of the Almighty in the same way that we felt on Har Sinai. That's what the Ramban writes. Again, looking at the words, Besod HaMishkan, the essence of the Mishkan, Sheyehei HaKavod, that the honor, Asher Shochein Al Har Sinai, that was felt on Har Sinai, Shochein Alav Binistar, that would be felt also by the people in a more concealed way, not in a more revealed, in a more concealed way, every time you walked into the Mishkan. It was a feeling of closeness. It was a feeling of love that exuded the walls of the Mishkan. So ask the Ramban, is this ideal or is it like practical? Obviously it's ideal. It's the way it's supposed to be. God is accessible everywhere. But at the same time, there's everywhere and then there's there. There's that place in the desert, and then subsequently in Jerusalem, may the home of God be rebuilt speedily. If that's the place where you really go to connect, to feel. Rabbi Soloveitchik also speaks of this point. If you turn to the last page, Rabbi Soloveitchik writes about this point. Also, he speaks of the Mishkan. Why does the Holy One, blessed be He, want a house? It's essentially our question. Why does God want a house? So He can dwell among us. This is the true intent of the mitzvah, and they shall make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in their midst. Where they live is where I want to live, in a home next to them. At any time you may knock on my door and talk with me to tell me your worries, your dreams, your desires, without hesitation, without shame, because that is the very reason I contracted my glory. And it is appropriate for me to dwell between the cherubim on top of the ark, covering one square cubit. Fine, that's not germane to what we're saying. But Rabbi Soloveitchik writes so beautifully that the whole point is God saying, where you live is where I want to live. Where you're feeling your worries and your concerns and your happy moments, I want to be in your backyard. That's the nature of the Mishnah, this place to come to feel so connected. To feel so connected. And ultimately, it's even deeper than that. It's the only place to feel connected. In a different context, and we'll end in just a few moments, in a different context, Rabbi Soloveitchik also spoke about the context of a home. The Rav wrote so, you know, in a way that was really so unique to Rabbi Soloveitchik, that human beings feel comfort and security in one place, primarily in their home. There's no place like home. It's true. There's no place like home. If you're here, you have two homes. Okay, so you have two places that are like home. No place like home. And when you step into your home, you feel safety. You feel security. But ultimately, as safe and secure as we feel, we're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. No matter how thick the roof is over our home, our heads, we're all vulnerable. And the Mishkan was meant to remind us that the only true place of security is in God's home. Because we're all vulnerable. And the only place to truly connect with something that is impenetrable is the house of the Almighty. So God said, I want to be right next door. I want to be so accessible. But at the same time, as we journey into God's home, we're also reminded that that's truly the only place to feel secure and to feel safe. If you look at Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, these are notes from a public lecture that he gave in 1979 in source number 11. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do it? Because man basically is a homeless being. No matter how his home is fortified, he is exposed to the vicissitudes of life. The animal is also exposed, but the animal has no concept of time. Concept of time is a wonderful gift, but it is also the source of endless suffering. To anticipate the future, rain, snow, cold, heat, is very difficult. The purpose of man's home is to shelter him. But until messianic times, such a home has not been built. A home to afford man total security. Only one home can give him security. It is God's home. Hashkifa mima'un katshecha min hashamayim, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. God is greater than the universe. Thus, the only home where man can find his security is God. Thus, when God told Moshe to build a Mishkan, it is a home, not for God, but for man. Man who feels God is close to him. That's really where home is. And it does not diminish the role of our individual homes. That's certainly true. But the ultimate home, the home of full security, is in the home of the Almighty. So let's just review for a moment or two what we spoke about. We started by trying to understand why God wanted a home altogether. After all, God is everywhere. We compounded the problem by seeing the way God described in such beautiful terms his relationship with the Jewish people after he gave the Torah. Wherever you call out to me, b'chol makom asher askir et shemi, avor lecha v'erachticha. Unbelievable. So why, asks the Abravanel, is God asking for someplace physical? So we answered that question with another question. Why does Rashi tell us that the Mishkan is only a response to Chetah Egel? That the Mishkan only is introduced after the debacle with the golden calf, even though in text it actually comes before. We saw from the Kuzari that the nature of the issue, the sin of the golden calf, was really one where the people came up with their own ideas of what physical, godly manifestation should look like. The people decided it'll be a golden calf. And that was the problem. It was the people's desire to come up on their own with the physical manifestation of God. It wasn't really idolatry. They were just waiting for the luchos. The luchos didn't come. They were on spil, because okay, so let's make an egel. And God says, okay, I understand. You need something physical. Okay, got it. But follow my orders. And that's why in Parshas Pekudei, you see the same refrain, Kasher Tziva Hashem, Kasher Tziva Hashem, Kasher Tziva Hashem, everything as God commanded, because now the people got it right. Is it practical? Is it ideal? No, it's practical. It's practical. God is everywhere. He still is everywhere. But we also need something physical to latch onto. And the Sforno writes, ideally, we didn't even need Kohanim. We didn't need Sheva Levi. Their whole role only becomes relevant post-Cheta Egel, when we create a physical, formal place for God with people who serve in that physical and formal space. Practical. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. We're davening that that practical location be recreated once again, be rebuilt. But it's practical. Ramban is a very different understanding. It's ideal. It's that little memento of Har Sinai. It's God saying, I want to continue that proximity, that closeness that you feel. I want to continue wherever you're ready for it. And not only that, when you walk into my home, you're going to realize that you're really home. That you're really in this place where there's security that you cannot get from anywhere else. And it is the most ideal form of the manifestation of God's presence. Just lahavdil one more time to end off with another word or two about Norman and Phyllis, and let us pray that the Torah that we learned is truly a zechus for the neshamos. But as I was reading the insight of Rabbi Soloveitchik, it talks about proximity and closeness. So it reminded me that that was another midah of Norman and Phyllis. When you talk to them, you felt like you were so close, right? That you were like their best friends in the whole world. And I was new to the congregation. I didn't know them for an extraordinarily long time, about a year and a half or so. But like when you were with Phyllis and we were talking to her and she was so inquisitive, always asking questions, and Norman, how you doing, Rabbi, how are the kids? There was this natural connection, a proximity. Of course, not the same way that Rabbi Soloveitchik describes the proximity of God to the people, but the concept resonated with me. The feeling of closeness, how they were able to establish so many meaningful relationships with their family and with their friends, and they really will be missed. The proximity now is filled with a lot of void. And we should just daven that there is a zechus, because Norman and Phyllis, they love Torah. Norman had such pride in Torah and Rabbi Weiss's accomplishments. And Norman, I know, and Phyllis would be very, very pleased at how many people came today and how we centered the program on Torah. And may their neshamas have an aliyah, and may we have many more opportunities to study Torah together in the merit of happy occasions, and we should just know simchas for this community and for all of Am Yisrael. Thank you very much. Everyone is invited, and thank Gary for his help. And everyone is invited next door through the hallway, you know better than I do, to the collation, which was sponsored by the families that are on the flyer. So thank you very much to everyone.